So we're going to read tonight, Daniel chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles there, that'd be great. Maybe we can get a bit of light so we can see our Bibles. That'd be good. It's also going to be on the screen there, but if you bring your Bibles, we're going to be doing a bit of work as we go through them as well. So Daniel chapter 7, reading the whole chapter. This is the first of the visions that we have here in this back half of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray and ask God to give us humility and wisdom as we think about his word now. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. And we thank you for this part of your word with its amazing language and the way it describes things to come and things that have been. I pray, Lord, that you would help us now to understand what it means for us today. Lord, give us wisdom, and we ask for humility that we might listen to what your word has to say, that your spirit would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know we talk about it a lot at the moment, and it's because it's a big deal. What's happening over in Iraq, ISIS, this thing, the terror that's being, I guess, poured out on some of the people over there, the Christians and other minority groups, being killed for what they believe or what their ethnic group is, that kind of thing. But we talk about it because it troubles us, doesn't it? It troubles us to think that people would do what is happening over there. And just last week, I was in a cafe talking to the owner, and he said to me, "Michael, I'm worried. I'm worried that what's happening over there is going to happen over here one day. I'm scared that it's going to affect us in some way." And then it was only a couple of days later, I think, that in Melbourne, a bloke was being investigated for terrorism, and he ended up being shot dead because he stabbed two police officers. And just before that, there was all those raids that happened here in Brisbane and back in Sydney. They're trying to find those people plotting terrorist attacks and stuff like that. And in the news, you see people are quite shocked. This is shocking. This is happening on our soil. It's a bit close to home. That's a bit troubling. And not just the threat of terror that's troubling, is it? But you've got a passenger plane flying over Russia. It gets shot out of the sky because there's a conflict over there. There's conflict in Israel and Palestine. There's civil wars in Syria, Iraq, Sudan. There's terror in Nigeria, Libya, Egypt, Afghanistan, Pakistan. You know, the biggest war at the moment is happening in Mexico. About 10,000 people a year die because of drug-related war in Mexico. It seems to be an ongoing struggle for power and this violence in this world. And there's big companies that are corrupt, politicians who are misusing their entitlements and not serving the people that they're meant to be serving, misusing their power. It's depressing. It's scary. It's sad. There's girls being sold into slavery, sexual slavery in Southeast Asia. There's people addicted to the power of drugs and sex and social media and violence. And there's people spending nights on the street because there's violence in their homes. There's bullying in the schools. It's troubling. The world seems to be, I think, falling apart when you look at it in some way like this. It makes me kind of sad. I don't know about you, but it makes me kind of sad and a bit scared when I think about some of that stuff, especially when it's all put together like that. You watch a news bulletin and you see just bad story, scary story, sad story, one after the other. And in the midst of all this struggle for power and this violence and this pain, I find myself sometimes asking the question, who's in charge of all this? Is there anyone in charge? Who's in charge of all this? What's going on? Who is in charge? I suspect the people of Israel, living after Daniel, reading this book in its early years after it had been written, were asking the same question. See, for them, year after year, they'd been back to their homeland, what was left of them at least. And then year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for hundreds of years, there was violence, trouble, empires coming and going. There were emperors misusing their power. There was religious persecution. And I reckon they asked the question at least once, who's in charge? What's going on? Who is in charge? And then, of course, they would read Daniel chapter 7, like we are tonight. And Daniel chapter 7 answers that question for us. It answers it so emphatically that we can't walk away from here tonight without knowing the answer to that question. Who's in charge? So I want you to have your Bibles there. We're going to see what Daniel 7 has to say to us. I want you to notice three things tonight. First of all, I want you to notice that God is in control of all of history. God's in control of all of history. Look at the picture that this vision kind of paints for us. First of all, there's chaos. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 2, in my vision I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The four winds of heaven, north, south, east, and west, all four points of the compass, the whole of the earth, and from each of those points, the winds were coming, the turbulent winds, and they were whipping up this sea, and the sea is a symbol in these times of evil and darkness and chaos, potential rebellion against God. And this wind is churning up the sea. There's chaos, and out of this sea come these beasts. Out of the chaos comes these symbols of rebellion against God, these symbols of terror. You know, a lion with wings of an eagle, and the wings are torn off, which is probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. So remember Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4, he kind of became like a wild animal and lived with in the gardens for, I think, 7 years. So this lion refers to Babylon, most likely. And then you've got a bear, raised on one side with three ribs between its teeth, its victims still there in its mouth. It's told to eat its fill of flesh. This probably points to the empire that came after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the leopard with four wings like a bird, four heads. It's probably Greece. This fast animal, it can fly everywhere. It's a leopard. It moves quickly. Alexander the Great conquered the whole of the known world by the time he was 32 years old. Just very, very impressive. The speed with which he did it. And then this fourth beast, this terrifying and frightening and powerful beast. It's not even described in terms of animals. There's no animal that was able to be used to describe it. And people often ascribe this beast to the Roman Empire, which was the scariest and the most powerful, the longest lasting empire, most influential at least as well. And Daniel says there in verse 7, there was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So I didn't mention before, but a horn is a symbol for power. I think the readers of this book in the early days would have understood that. And so 10 horns, probably referring to 10 leaders, but the 10 is a multiple. It's a strong and powerful and scary strength and power that it has. And in verse 8, he was thinking about the horns, and there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It's a terrifying thing. Chapter 7, verse 19, Daniel says, it was different from all the others and most terrifying. It's the beast that's going to devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. That's a terrifying picture. And there's not just terror, there's suffering. The fourth beast in particular, it seems that fourth beast is going to bring suffering for God's people. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. In verse 25, it says that this horn will oppress God's saints, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time, which is one of those things in this part of the Bible that are hard to understand, time, times, and half a time. It might refer to half a period of seven times of judgment, but we're not totally sure about that. But there's suffering. Suffering for God's people. Chaos and terror and suffering. And then evil seems successful. These evil forces are boasting. A mouth that spoke boastfully. And there's direct opposition to God. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. He's saying he'll blaspheme God, and he will also try to change the law, trying to change the Jewish calendar and the laws of the Jews that have been set up by God. Direct opposition to God. Chaos and terror and suffering and evil. It's no wonder Daniel says at the end of the chapter, I was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale. Because the prospect of what was to come was troubling. Deeply troubling, I think. And yet the message of his vision, despite all that, is that God is in control. Despite the chaos and the terror and the suffering and all that, the truth is that God is in control. The leopard, for example, it says the leopard was given authority to rule. Or the fourth beast, chapter 7, verse 11, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the fire. And in chapter 7, verse 12, there's this little note in the brackets in your Bibles there. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. God's in control. That's the message of the vision, and we know it's God because of what it says in verses 9 and 10. And these are some of the most wonderful verses in this part of the Bible. At the center of Daniel's vision is this heavenly courtroom. And thrones are set up for judgment. And the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, takes his seat. His perfectly white clothes, they symbolize the purity. And his pure white hair, symbolizing his perfect wisdom. And his throne, which has wheels like a chariot, is blazing with fire, and there's fire coming out from him, symbolizing his power to destroy his enemies. And we see the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, as the one who is totally wise, totally perfect, totally pure, and totally powerful to judge rightly and to punish powerfully. And there's thousands upon thousands attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A great multitude representing all the kingdoms of the earth. Standing there before God. And the judge walks in. And the court is seated. And the books are opened, the same books as in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, the books that contain God's record of the deeds of those who live on earth. And the Almighty God, the Lord of history, who's in control of it all, he judges perfectly the deeds of those who are before him. So in verse 21 and 22, we see this. As I watched, this horn, that's the boastful horn of the fourth beast, was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints most high, saints of the Most High. Or in verse 26, again, the fourth beast. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. God is in control. That's the message to start with. He is sovereign over history. He is Lord of all history. That's what the people living after Daniel needed to know. as around them these kings and kingdoms were killing each other, and there was persecution and all kinds of strife. God is in control of it all. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think it should do a few things. First of all, I think it should affect how we view power. If God gives power and takes it away, then the way we view power should be affected. Think about international power. You've got the United States would still consider itself, and most of the world would still consider it, the biggest power in the world. You've got China and India, these countries that are growing. You've got Russia, which seems to be in conflict with a lot of people at a lot of time. But God gives power and he takes it away. Empires rise and empires fall because of what God decides, the way God gives power. Even in this country, the political party that is in power at the moment is being given power by God. And if a different one was to be voted in, it would be because God had given power to the different political party. I understand that we vote and all that kind of stuff, but it is God in control of it all. And if God gives power and takes it away, that means that something like ISIS is only as powerful as God will allow it to be. Which I know can be hard to understand, but something like that is only as powerful as God lets it. Or even individuals. Individuals rise and they fall, and God's behind it all. He's in control of all history. And what about you? See, I want to ask the question, has God given you ability or some kind of power over some people or influence of some kind? If so, who gets the credit and the glory? If he is the sovereign God over nations, he is also sovereign over you and I. He could take away our power in an instant. It's a terrifying thing to think, actually, that we're in the service of a God who could take away our power in an instant. We never ought to think that we can do anything, serve him in any way, live in any way that pleases him, do anything that's worth anything aside from what he has given us, aside from the power and ability that he has given us, the gifts that he's given. So we need to think about how we view power. There's a lot of talk about leadership and power, especially even in the church. We talk about that kind of stuff. What is power? What is influence? Who gives it to us? We need to ask ourselves those questions. What about the fact that God is in control? I think it should lead us to depend upon God in prayer. That might seem pretty obvious, but sometimes I think the fear is so great that we forget to do that. We get scared, we get sad, or we despair about the way things are. But if fear is great, God's sovereignty and control is greater. So we depend upon him in prayer, don't we? Are you sad and scared about what's happening in the world? That makes me sad. But I think this passage tells us to take our fear to the sovereign God, the one who's in control. I think if we want to see change in this world, we pray. We pray that the powerful would stop mistreating the powerless. It's not to say we can't do other things as well, but to pray to the sovereign God who is in control of all of history. Perhaps you're being victimized or something like that for being a Christian, persecuted at the moment. I know we don't experience the kind of persecution that God's people did after Daniel's time or that people in the Middle East might be experiencing now. But maybe you're being persecuted, and we pray then, don't we? We pray that the God who's in control of all of history would sustain us and ultimately would vindicate us. And of course, we pray when it doesn't make sense. I think there's a lot of what's happening in the world that doesn't make sense to us. God's ways are far above ours. And so when we don't understand, we pray. Pray to the God who's in control of it all. And thirdly, this should change the way we plan our futures. Some of you would know this verse, Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. I think that's an extremely humbling verse. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord, it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. God is in control, and what he wants to do, he will do. So when you are making plans, we seek the wisdom of God. We seek him. We pray for his wisdom. So that's the first thing. God is in control of all of history. Secondly, there's this thing about God's kingdom, that God is establishing his everlasting kingdom. Not only is God in charge of all of history, he's also establishing his kingdom, and it's a final kingdom, a triumphant kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, because there's two kinds of kingdoms in this passage, isn't there? There's earthly kingdoms, which they come and they go, which are characterized by terror and fear and uncertainty, and God's sovereign over those kingdoms. But there's another kind of kingdom, and that's God's kingdom, which in chapter 7, verse 26, is, we're told, it's an everlasting kingdom. And all rulers will worship and obey him. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but God is establishing his kingdom, his triumphant and everlasting kingdom. And then in all of this, we see this picture. Again, some of the best verses in this part of the Bible. Verses 13 and 14. A picture of someone like a son of man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, a divine being. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This figure, this one like a son of man, who's appointed king in the everlasting kingdom of God with power and authority and the glory of God. And this figure has been interpreted in a number of ways. But of all the things in this back half of Daniel, I think it's the easiest bit to understand in some ways. Because Jesus refers to himself time and time. In fact, more than anything else, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I believe what he's doing when he refers to himself as the Son of Man is he's pointing time and time again to this passage in Daniel chapter 7. Mark chapter 14, the high priest asked him, this is at his trial, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is claiming for himself this title, the Son of Man. So in what we have in chapter 7 here, verses 13 and 14, is God revealing something about Jesus. Jesus, the one appointed with authority and glory and sovereign power, the king of the everlasting kingdom, the one that Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, who after providing purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And he's the king of the everlasting kingdom. And as the king of the everlasting kingdom, he will be worshipped. Verse 14, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And if you've read your whole Bible, you'll go straight to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John sees this. He looks, and there before me was a multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He's Jesus, the King who is worthy of all worship. I wonder if you know what that means, that Jesus is worthy of all worship. We sing a song like, Jesus, you are worthy. Do you understand what it means to say that Jesus is worthy of all worship? That every person, every creature, every king, every nation will worship him. So that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus died on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether you like it or not, one day you will bow your knee to the one who is worthy of worship, the Son of Man, the King of the everlasting kingdom. God is in charge. He is establishing his kingdom. But what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we shouldn't be fooled by the false glory of earthly things. Let's not be fooled by the false glory of earthly things. The glory of earthly kingdoms is temporary. The glory of the big business is temporary. You watch this, Apple released a new phone last week or whatever, 2 weeks ago or something like that. Every time they release a phone, there's all these problems with it. And they do everything that they can do to make it look good. But every time, their glory hinges on that phone being a good phone. And eventually, their glory will disappear. The glory of the sports person, the glory of the Kardashian, the movie star, the businessman, all of it is short-lived. It's false glory. And yet, don't we get tied up in the glory of these things? The glory of these things is meant to point us to the glory of God. And yet we bow down to worship these things. We're fooled by the glory of the earthly things. And instead of worshiping God, we worship those things. And instead, what we ought to do is we're meant to long for the glory of God's everlasting kingdom. Let's not get fooled by the glory of the here and now, the temporary nothing glory. Let's look for the glory of the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of God. I find it so fascinating that the second last verse in the Bible, John says to Jesus, says, "I'm coming back soon," and John says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I can only imagine that he's saying, "Yes, come Lord Jesus," because he has seen the temporary and false glory of the earthly kingdoms, and he has seen in these visions in Revelation a glimpse of the glory of the everlasting kingdom of God, and he says, "I want to be part of that now. I want the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of God, to be here now. Come Lord Jesus." We need to long for the glory of the everlasting kingdom of God and just squash this false glory that is trying to get us to worship it. God is establishing an everlasting kingdom. And lastly, I want you to notice this, that God's people will receive his kingdom. God's people will receive his kingdom. Verse 18, "The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. Eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. Not only is God establishing his everlasting kingdom where Jesus reigns as the king, God's people will also receive his kingdom. That is, God's people will receive a share in the kingdom. It becomes our inheritance. It belongs to us. Jesus says that a number of times. And it should blow our minds that we would receive what belongs to Jesus. The kingdom that belongs to Jesus is ours as well. Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's in Romans chapter 8. We are co-heirs with Christ. And not only do we receive the kingdom, we also reign with Christ, which should blow our minds that we would reign one day with Christ. Daniel in chapter 7 there, verse 27. "The sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High." Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." I find this very hard to comprehend, but it's one of the foundational beliefs of Christianity, that we are united with Christ. That we are, we often use the language, we are in Christ. Have you heard someone say that before? We're in Christ. What that means is that we share in his sufferings, and we share in his death, and we are raised to new life with him, and we receive his kingdom, and we will rule with him. So what is true of Jesus becomes true of us if we have trusted in him. As the people of God, we receive his kingdom. God is in charge. And the question is this: are you in Christ? Are you united with Christ? Only those who have trusted in Jesus will be called the saints of the Most High God. You can only receive the kingdom of God if you first receive Jesus as your Savior, as the one who takes away your sins. Are you united with Christ? Have you died to this life and been raised to new life? And will you receive the kingdom of God one day because you've placed your trust in him? I'm not sure if you have done that, but if you haven't placed your trust in him, there's no better time than right now to do it. That you might be called a saint of the Most High God, and inherit the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of God. Let me tell you, if there's one thing I could be labeled more than anything else, you could call me a husband or a father or a pastor or a friend or whatever, but if I could pick one label for myself, I would want to be labeled a saint of the Most High God. That's the only label, the only title that entitles me to inheritance with Christ in his eternal kingdom. And I don't want anything else. I want to inherit what Jesus has already got for me. And if you've trusted in Jesus, the question is this: are you living as one who will one day receive the kingdom of God? Are you living as one who will be one day handed the responsibility of reigning with Christ? Are you living as one who will one day be handed the responsibility of reigning with Christ? Those astonishing words to say. Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24, just before he goes to the cross, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Are you standing firm to the end? Are you enduring in the Christian life so that you might receive the inheritance that Christ has won for you? See, my guess is some of you are a bit cold. You're not really living as one who's going to receive the kingdom of God one day. You're not really living as one who will one day reign with Christ. And if that's you tonight, I want to say to you, just turn back to Jesus. Live like you truly understand what Christ has done for you. Live like you know that this life is temporary and that one day you will receive the kingdom of God. No matter what it costs you, because it will cost you something. But it'll be so worth it. So worth it to live in light of what we're going to have one day. Friends, this is a troubled world, isn't it? We live in a country of relative peace, but it's still a troubled world. And we want to ask the question, who's in charge? And the answer is God. God is in charge. He's the Lord of history. He's establishing his everlasting kingdom. And one day, his kingdom will be ours. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that all authority and power and glory and splendor belongs to you. And we live in a world that is troubled. We find it hard to understand, and we're scared and we're sad and we're afraid. But what a wonderful God we serve. The sovereign God, King of Kings, in charge of all of history, establishing his everlasting kingdom. And we are so, so incredibly thankful that we will one day receive your kingdom, that we will reign with you and see you face to face. Help us, Lord, if we're struggling to walk in light of who we are, help us, Lord, strengthen us to serve you better, to live for you each day, remembering how temporary this world is, how false the glory of this world is, and how good and wonderful and everlasting the glory is that we will have one day with you, and how wonderful it'll be to be in your glorious and amazing kingdom. Lord, help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.